So again, we've been out for 3 weeks, but last time that we were together, we saw that Jesus encountered a younger ruler. He encountered a young ruler, and potentially this individual was a Sanhedrin official. And it was in that encounter that this ruler sought out how he might inherit eternal life. He assumed that the means in which he would inherit eternal life would be through and by his own means, his own merit, and his own wealth. And he saw his own work, his wealth, and his accomplishments as a means to qualify him for the kingdom. And we can equate that with saying eternal life, that in order for him to get eternal life, he saw that the means to get into the kingdom was by being wealthy. However, Jesus informs him in a few short words that the ruler's standard, of moral goodness or intrinsic good was not that of the Father's standard. So there are two opposing value systems that are happening at this point. For to understand who is truly good, there was a Greek word that we used there. It was called agathos. And that intrinsic goodness in the sense of true holiness, one must look no further than Jesus Christ himself. That there is only one that is good, and that is God alone. And unfortunately, because the ruler's affections were more set on his own accomplishments rather than the availability of the true offer of salvation, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ, this rich young ruler missed the opportunity for the kingdom. If I were to put it a different way, he missed the opportunity for eternal life. And the reality was that the rich young ruler had placed his faith in the wrong thing instead of the right person. You see, he placed his own trust, his own ability, his wealth, his status on all of what he could accomplish rather than all of what Christ would accomplish. Friends, our trust can only be placed in God's means and person by which salvation is freely given and made available. So it was at this point that we saw that salvation, again, is not by the means of man's accomplishments or striving to be morally good in an effort to somehow appease or please God, but rather it is God's work alone that makes available this great gift of salvation. You see, not only is salvation accomplished by God, but it's completely sustained by God through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And our attempts at work-based or merit-based salvation is simply a means for man's attempt at striving for the wind. You're going to constantly run yourself in that hamster wheel, never getting to the finish line. You see, the reality is we are incapable of attaining this glorious grace gift of salvation in and of our own selves. And what we're going to see tonight is that the task that is impossible for man is going to be a task that is possible for God and God alone. Why? Because this plan of salvation is God's plan. So tonight we're going to find ourselves at this point within a transitory moment. We're transitioning from where we left off last week. And so we pick up at the point after the rich young ruler has now walked away. He's saddened. He is depressed because of his unwillingness to transfer his trust from what he can do, what he can accomplish, to that of Jesus Christ, placing his trust upon the Lord. And it's here that Jesus is going to begin a rather sobering teaching moment for the disciples. So this ultimately, friends, is going to reveal how much more learning the disciples are really going to have as it pertains to Jesus's coming departure to the cross. I want to offer a flow of thoughts for us tonight as we're walking through this. Four things that we're probably going to see, and that is going to be this. The first one, if you're taking notes, is going to be a difficult truth. We're going to see a difficult truth. That's going to be verses 23 through 25, a difficult truth. Secondly, we're going to see a startling reality. A startling reality. That's verses 26 through 27. Thirdly, we're going to see a pressing question. A pressing question. That is going to be verse 28. And our last few verses, we're going to see a present cost for an eternal reward. A present cost for an eternal reward. That's verses 29 through 31. And if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: through the eye of the needle. Through the eye of the needle. Well, with that being said, go ahead and open up your Bibles, open up your apps, and meet me in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31 for the reading of God's holy word. And this is what it reads. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Here's verse 31. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. That within the pages of Scripture, within these 66 books, that there are timeless truths of your transcendent power being revealed through verbal revelation, through written Scripture, that you making yourself known to those whose eyes will be open to your truth, you've made it plain. Lord, will you help us see plainly tonight your text? Will you open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law? Will you open up our minds that we will understand the Scriptures? Holy Spirit, we ask now that you be our teacher, that you, O Lord, hide me behind your cross so that you may be seen. May your word come forth. May your word ring true in the hearts of every person who is hearing tonight. Lord, now I ask that what we have not, will you give us? Who we are not, will you make us? Lord, it is in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. So over the break, I had the opportunity to talk to one of my friends. We used to teach together at Thomas Jefferson High School in SAISD. And he and his wife had just purchased a house not too long ago. They were super excited about it. And in purchasing this home, they get it, they're excited, they sign, and a few months later, as they're living into the house, they're starting to realize something. They can't really close the doors like they should be able to. Some cabinets aren't functioning properly in the way that it needs to. And now they're starting to experience a bit of leveling issues in the house. So they have to resolve in calling a home inspector to come in and figure out what was missed during the home inspection initially. Well, the home inspector does a deep dive into the home, and he ends up finding out, after going underneath the home, he comes up to them with this sour face, and he says, "I got bad news for you guys." And he's like, "All right, go ahead and hit me." The man says, "Your foundation is failing. You have cracks in your foundation. Something needs to be done." It was so bad, y'all, that there was concrete beams and piers underneath the floor that normally should only be about 6 to 8 feet apart, were 12 feet apart in certain areas of their home. And so hearing this news, he's a bit struck, he's a bit stark, and he's now saying, "This is going to cost me so much money to get this done." Needless to say, the amount that it would cost to have this done, he got about three different iterations of how much it would cost, three different estimates. And what he ended up finding out is that the one that cost the most was going to be the one that he would need. At the end, what he realized, he said, "In a few years, Wes, we're going to sell this house because we got some land that we're going to be buying." He said, "But it's going to be worth it in the end if I take the hit right now and taking this cost that I don't want to make right now for the sake of knowing when I do sell this home in the end, not only will I recoup my money, but it'll be worth it in the end." You see, this is where the disciples are finding themselves now. They're finding themselves against two world views, two value systems that they're bumping up against. And their life and their world and their thought process is about to be completely shattered. So this is where we're going to find ourselves. Pick me up verses 23 through 25 so we can see how it begins. Again, verse 23 says this, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Again, it's after the rich young ruler has turned away from the offer of the kingdom, the offer of salvation, because of his trusting in his own wealth, that Jesus now turns toward his disciples to address the heart issue at hand in this man. It's almost as if you could just imagine for a moment, as the rich young ruler is turning away, Jesus is kind of pointing in the man's direction as if to say, "This is what I need you to see is being left out. I need you to see what's happening." And Jesus pointing to the disciples after this point, he's letting them know, "This is the difficulty, friends. Do you see him leaving? This is the difficulty for those seeking the kingdom whose trust are in their own things rather than the transcendent one, God himself." In other words, the unwillingness to surrender to the things of this world for the sake of the next only leads to an eternity apart from God. This is why the man left sad and depressed. As a matter of fact, Psalm chapter 52, verses 5 through 7 speaks to this reality of the hold that possessions and riches have on a person and devastation that it can cause. I want you to pick me up at Psalm 52, verse 5, and we're going to check out the text regarding David's contemplative prayer regarding King Saul's boasting in his wickedness and trusting in his own self. Again, Psalm chapter 52, verses 5 through 7. This is what it reads. "But God will break you down forever." He's speaking again. God through David is speaking to this point of seeing how Saul has turned away from what God has called him to do and has kind of turned to his own self, to be his own ruler, to do his own thing. "He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living," Selah. "The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him," saying, meaning there's a taunt that is going to come for those who are wicked. And check out this taunt. "Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire." So through David's prayer of contemplation, he mentions that Saul's downfall was rooted in placing trust in his own sources of strength rather than the God who placed him as king. You might remember in Samuel, Saul's demise ends up coming about because Saul is more concerned about the people rather than the God that placed him on the throne. And this reality, friends, sets a warning for us all. That is a natural tendency that we have to misplace our trust in things or people or possessions rather than God himself. And that is due to the fact that we naturally seek refuge in our own ability because of our wickedness of our own sin nature. You see, the reality is there is no amount of riches, there's no amount of status or power that will aid a person into the kingdom of God but God. There is no other way. And it is this truth that Jesus is pointing to, which was quite unorthodox for the people of that day during that time. I mention this because the text in verse 24 tells us that the disciples were amazed at this statement that was made. The question might arise for you at this point, what would cause the disciples to be in awe or in wonder at Jesus' statement? I pose that question because Mark finds it necessary to repeat Jesus' statement differently, yet with the same message at hand. You see, with the Pharisaical teachings of that day, it was believed that one's wealth was an indication of God's favor upon that person. In fact, the very opposite of that point would also reign true as well, according to Pharisaic teaching. That if one was poor, it was a sign somehow of God's displeasure and judgment upon them. And as one could imagine, hearing this type of teaching would have caused one more than likely to pursue wealth by any means necessary, all for the sake of being seen as favored by God. If you aren't seeing it by now, friends, that this very teaching is not far removed from the prosperity gospel movement that we see today. It is rooted within this Pharisaical heart. That if someone is not wealthy enough or healthy enough, that they didn't have enough faith for what the pastor was praying over them. You see, within these groups, the name of Jesus, within the prosperity teaching, the name of Jesus is used more as a keyword or mysticism to pull upon the heartstrings of God by means of manipulation, rather than Christ being the only means by which all of this is able to be accomplished, simply by placing faith upon him. That if things go good, to God be the glory. If things go bad, to God be the glory. Why? Because God is sovereign in all things. So friends, not only is the prosperity gospel prostituting the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is absolutely unbiblical and contrary to what Jesus taught. So it is this Pharisaical teaching of wealth being tied to God's favor that the disciples have really built their theology upon prior to his arrival. But now with what Jesus has just pointed out to them, witnessing the rich young ruler, it has now shaken the very belief structure in which they have been growing up on from the Torah teachers of that day. And what we're able to see is Jesus addressing the disciples' spiritual immaturity. We see that in verse 24b. I want you to notice what the text says. It says, Jesus answered them again. Do you see that in your text? Within the Greek language, friends, it is structured in a way to suggest that Jesus is responding to an unspoken shock. He knows what's going on within these men's hearts. Therefore, Jesus is going to proceed to tell them the statement yet again. And he addresses them this time as children. Look at the text if you don't believe me. This word children in Greek is technon. And it is the only place in the Gospels that Jesus ever addresses the disciples as children. And as you may have surmised, his reasoning for calling them children again stems from their lack of maturity, and this has to be flushed out. Why does it have to be flushed out? Because when Jesus departs, it's going to be these 12 men minus Judas who are going to move forth the kingdom program during the church age. However, this is what I love about Jesus, is that although he refers, friends, to their immaturity, the term technon, it is used as a term of endearment. You gotta love the Bible. You gotta look at the text here. It's used as a term of endearment. Simply put, Jesus is committed to moving these men from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. I see where your value system is now. I'm not giving up on you because I'm committed to my purpose. I'm committed to the plan and the purpose of the Father. Therefore, I'm going to walk you through. I'm going to hold your hand. And friends, isn't this good news that because of the Holy Spirit indwelling you and I today, that God even today is holding your hand, walking you through spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity? This is the work that is happening. And it's in verse 45b that Jesus provides this hyperbolic illustration describing the difficulty, again, not impossibility, but only difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of God being synonymous with that of eternal life. And he states this, this is what Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, just one interesting detail to note for a fun fact. In rabbinic teaching during that day, the rabbis actually pictured an elephant. They would use an elephant passing through the eye of the needle. However, Jesus is using the camel, which was the largest animal during that time in Palestine. So again, Jesus's use of this Jewish proverb becomes clear in a very literal sense, especially after discovering the background that we just covered. Here's the point that's being made. The efforts of the rich to enter into the kingdom in and by their own strength and their own ability is in fact an impossible task. That what they bring to the table is not their golden ticket to get into the kingdom. Indeed, there is no way, friends, in which a camel, the largest animal in Palestine in that day, could get through the eye of a needle. Let's just be honest. You got to take it as literal as it gets. And if we wanted to further push this illustration, the word for needle in Greek is raphis. This type of needle described in Mark's gospel is that of a sewing needle. Any folks ever sewed before? It's this very thin head at the top of the needle that even if you're trying to put a string through it, it is extremely difficult. I remember seeing my grandmother and them trying to sew before, and I just don't have the patience for trying to get that little thing through that hole. So imagine trying to proverbially get a camel or an elephant for that matter to get through the eye of a needle. It is absolutely, positively impossible for that to happen. Friends, the only way for one to inherit eternal life is solely based upon God's work and God's means. And in this case, God's value system requires that of complete holiness that is accomplished solely through and by the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says that your works, my works, are like filthy rags. It amounts to nothing. Therefore, for one to receive salvation, there would need to be an abandonment of one's value system for that of God's value system. If I were to put it a different way, that there has to be a proper understanding of worldview. Am I going to do things the way that the Creator God has established for them to be done? Or am I going to look to myself and try to, as Frank Sinatra would say, do it my way? Well, let's keep moving. Check out in verses 26 through 27, the disciples' shock and their surprise, and then Jesus' response to them. Verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So it's after Jesus speaks to the impossibility of prosperity and possessions as a means of access to the kingdom that the disciples become, and the text tells us, even more astonished. Don't miss the expression here, even more astonished. The Greek language here suggests to us that the disciples were literally besides themselves. This was out of sight, out of mind. Their minds were completely blown. In other words, everything that the disciples had been taught through rabbinical teaching regarding the kingdom, regarding salvation, regarding eternal life, was all based upon a value system of trusting in their own works and their own abilities and not putting their trust in God. You might remember a few teachings ago, we talked about how the Pharisees had the ritual hand washing. And Jesus is letting them know, listen, you can wash the pots all day. This is my translation. You can wash the pots all day. You can wash your hands all day. You can eat unclean food all day. It's not going to change what's inside of you. The heart has to be changed, transformed. As we discussed earlier, friends, wealth and prominence during that day was a sign of God's favor. It was a sign of God's blessing in the eyes of society. And the defense of this position by rabbis would often point to the examples of wealth that they would see, such as Abraham and Job, just to name a few. But if you go through the Hebrew scriptures, if you look through the Old Testament regarding wealth, these men's trust and their hope rested not in what they had, but rather who they had. Their trust rested in Yahweh. Friends, for even Job mentions in Job chapter 42, verse 2, the following statement recognizing God's sovereignty in the midst of Job's physical ailments and all of the things that he was losing at that time. Job had to have a change of mind as well to know that this stuff is not happening to me because I did something wrong, but God is showing me something in the trial. Check out what he says, Job chapter 42, verse 2. "I know that you can do all things and that no plan is impossible for you." Can I push this a little bit? Job has just experienced the loss that if any of us would have experienced today, our minds would be blown. Heartbroken, probably depressed, the list could go on and on. And Job is getting to the end of himself. And it's at this point, as he's having conversation, this dialogue between God and Job, Job begins to realize at verse 2 of chapter 42, he says, "I know." In other words, if I put it a different way, I'm gonna conclude that you can do all things. I'm convinced you can do all things and that no plan is impossible for you. There's nothing too hard for you. To make it plain, Job recognized that God is in complete control no matter what, and that nothing is impossible for him to do. Friends, Jesus is completely shattering the very value system that the disciples have held on for years. I want you to think about this for a minute. Have you ever found yourself in a place where for so long you knew things just this one way until your mind has now been open to something that you never were taught before or you never knew before, and it now causes you to abandon the way that you approach or the way that you thought before, and you now embrace this new thing. This is that cognitive dissonance. This is this change that's happening, that's going to have to happen in their hearts. And perhaps this was a root issue for the disciples' previous infighting regardless who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Remember, they're having this argument going back and forth after Peter, James, and John were on the high mountain of transfiguration and had this exciting time, but then the rest of the other disciples are at the bottom. And they're like, why did you get the opportunity, Peter, and you guys to go up there with Jesus and not us? And Peter's probably flaunting a little bit as they're going back. Well, I can't tell you, Jesus told us to wait, but in the meantime, you'll see. You know, that jealousy beginning to rise. So here is this conflict, this bumping, this chastening, if you will. So when this transcendental truth was restated by Jesus, and it's now beginning to sink into their minds a little bit, they're becoming a bit more sober. In essence, to say this, and this is collectively because Peter is representing them holistically, then who can be saved? We've been this way for years. This is what the Torah teachers have taught. And now you're bringing us this completely different worldview that makes no sense. It's countercultural. I mean, can you hear the sense of desperation that was probably within this question that Peter and the disciples are asking Jesus, probably collectively? For a moment, it seems, friends, as if they feel as though, what else is there for us to do if the means of works and wealth is not the way? What must be done? If we were to put the truth of the text up against ourselves in pre-salvation before we came to Christ. Friends, that is the very dilemma in which many face coming to Christ and knowing Christ today. I've talked to folks that were once Catholic, transitioned to being Christian. Folks, Jehovah's Witness, now becoming Christian. There's these two complete worldviews, these two complete value systems that are going and head-butting against each other. And the reality is, once you come to the end of that old way of thinking and you take the full embrace of what Jesus is laying before you, it is either going to be a choice of, are you going to stick with what you know, or are you going to embrace the truth in which I bring before you? Everyone attempting to attain salvation by their own way and means, only to realize that their attempts will always fall short. Friends, the only way in which one comes to true life eternally is by placing full trust in a person, not possessions, not prominence, not power. It's in a person. It is to this point that Jesus states in verse 27 that the way to eternal life is impossible for man, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, with this new perspective now in the minds of the disciples, Peter, on behalf of the 12, is going to ask an anticipatory question regarding the many things the disciples have in fact left for the sake of following Christ. Again, just to give us a bit of background, the rich young ruler came to Jesus. He said, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this. What else do I need to do? Jesus gives him the ultimatum. He said, you've done great. There's only one more thing you need to do. Give up your possessions, sell it, give it to the poor, and all you need to do now is follow me. And what does the rich young ruler do? His countenance drops. He becomes saddened and depressed. Jesus had told him, listen, if you give up all of these things now, there's going to be some amazing things in glory for you to come. And he gambles it all because the rich young ruler is unwilling to transfer his trust from himself to Christ. Check out verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." So it's at this point that Peter speaks up to inquire how the many things they have given up would somehow translate to their reward in the kingdom. They're trying to figure out this system. How does this system work? We jacked it up. We missed the ball here. Show us how this works, Jesus. We've given up everything. He turned around and didn't want to give up anything. Can you show us what are we going to be able to get from all of this? You see, this matter of cost now to benefit in the kingdom to come is confirmed in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, where Matthew provides a bit more detail, and we're going to read that a little later on. It's in Matthew's account that Peter asks Jesus, since the 12 had left everything to follow him, the question is, what would there be for them in the kingdom? Fair question. Well, Lord, we've done this. What would there be in the kingdom for us? As if to say, the rich young ruler had much and wasn't willing, yet we've done all of this. Can you show us? In other words, Jesus, how will this temporary cost play out for us regarding the eternal rewards to come? Friends, you see, at the core of Peter's question here was brutal honesty. If I'm losing out on what I could have here, can you show me what the cost is worth in the end? You see, this question that is being asked is, Jesus, how does this kingdom economy work? How does it work? And the disciples wanted to know how their earthly loss in the here and now would fare in this kingdom economy, if you will. So Jesus provides them the answer in which they have been anticipating after having their value system checked by Jesus. However, as Jesus prepares to share with them this profit loss statement, it comes with the hard reality of what following Jesus and gaining eternal rewards in the kingdom will cost them now. Can I put it a different way? What does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean for me to truly live out this life in a way that if it costs me my comforts, I'm good? Because I know that what I'm going to gain in the kingdom to come, in the world to come, is much greater than a temporary loss. So again, Jesus is going to provide them that. For it will be taking on much loss and persecution now that would lead them to attain much responsibility and greater opportunity in the kingdom to come. Here, I want us to look really quickly at the last few verses, verses 29 through 31. Again, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions." And here it is, "and in the age to come, eternal life." Verse 31, "but many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Jesus provides the disciples with a statement that they have indeed counted the cost. They've given up. They've left some things. And because of that, there will be much blessing for them to gain both now and in the life to come, more especially. Mark's gospel in particular, friends, provides a list of physical loss for the sake of following Christ and spiritual gain being in Christ. And what this statement conveys is a holistic picture of the cost of following Christ. We're going to see this view a little later on of a graph that was created that I created so that we can see what's this profit, loss, gain statement look like. You see, the reality is when the disciples accepted the call to follow Jesus, they did in fact leave everything. Peter and his brother left their boat, left their jobs to follow him, left their home to follow him. We'll get a little more detail here because I don't want you to think that the disciples abandoned their responsibilities. I want you to understand what's happening here. They left families, again, lucrative careers, and even land for the sake of following Jesus. All of this loss for the sake of following a carpenter. Following this man who many people deemed to be unworthy, unfit. Yet they didn't fully realize, the other people didn't fully realize who he fully and truly was. You see, this cost was something to be considered. Yet it would not be overlooked by God. That's the good thing. Can I just, this isn't in my manuscript. I'm just going to give this to you for free. Isn't it amazing that even when you give things up right now, that as you serve faithfully to the glory of God, that there are these beautiful little droppings of just goodness and blessing that the Lord will show you as you're faithful? I'm going to give you one. Just being a person of integrity has been a blessing. Probably 2 weeks ago, I think, I was at this store. No, Whataburger. Our kids were in the Whataburger line. And we were getting our food. We put in the order. We drive up to the window. And as we drive up to the window, the young lady brings the drinks, and she then brings the food. And I'm like, well, she never took my card so I could pay for this. And so as she gives the food, she said, all right, have a good day. I said, ma'am, hold up. I said, you didn't take my payment. She said, oh, snap, I didn't take your payment. I said, no, you didn't. So I hand her my card. She said, okay. And she goes back in, and then she brings the card back. Now, to many people, probably to a non-believer, they'd be like, I would have hit the gas. I would have been gone. I worried about that. But as a person of character, as a follower of Jesus, there is integrity that we have, right? There, this character that as we develop and grow in maturity, we know that God is watching, even though she might have not been paying attention. And as I drove, I was like, Lord, I said, thank you for giving me the opportunity to be truthful, even when I could have got a free meal. We could have got a free meal, $20 saved in my pocket. But God is watching. God is looking. That's just a temporary blessing that comes in it. Because then you get other moments like this. You're down going to Starbucks, and you're paying at the, you go into the window anticipating to pay. And here's the blessing that comes in. They tell you, don't worry about it. The person in front of you paid for it. So these small little things can be God's beautiful blessing in a way to say, I know it's small, but I got you. I know it's small, but I got you. So again, although there's a temporal cost, it will come in the end with great reward. However, friends, to receive these eternal benefits, these eternal rewards, the text is letting us know that we have to endure well now, serve faithfully now while following Jesus until our resurrection and his second coming into the earth. In Matthew's account, Jesus provides the 12 with what they will gain in the kingdom. He lets them know in Matthew's gospel what they're going to get. We don't see that in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel gives us a list. Matthew's gospel gives them actually what they're going to get. The apostles, not us, but the apostles are going to receive in the kingdom. Turn with me really quickly. Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 through 29. Matthew 19, verses 28 through 29. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So, Jesus mentions the apostles' reward here, that it would indeed come, but not in this life, not in this present age. That this reward system in the kingdom, as Jesus mentions, is twofold. Don't miss it, twofold. The first phase of this reward system is paid out, if you will, in the form for the apostles of privilege and authority in the kingdom government for them. There's a role that God has specifically for them in the kingdom government. Remember, within Scripture, upon Jesus' return to earth, meaning his second coming, the Bible states that he will establish a government to rule all of the nations in the earth in a period called the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign. I want you to see really quickly what Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 regards this government, Jesus' role and the role that's going to be had at that particular point. Check this out. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Speaking about Jesus, and the government will, here it is, rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Check this out. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It is certain, it is sure. So Scripture tells us that the Lord will rule all nations from Jerusalem. He will do this in perfect power with perfect rule. And with Jesus ruling in the Messianic kingdom, Matthew's gospel mentions that the apostles are going to receive special positions in the kingdom. Again, I want you to notice that there is a time stamp that is given. There's a time stamp. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus uses this term. He says, regeneration. Regeneration. That term in Greek is interesting because it is directly connected to a term of a rebirthing, or this sense of renewing of the world, or the ushering of the coming of the Messianic age. And within the Messianic kingdom, again, the apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in government positions. Again, these are the apostles' roles that they're going to have, governing over these tribes. And friends, can I just say, what a privilege that reward is for them in hindsight, especially knowing the great cost that they considered in following Jesus. You just consider the way in which the disciples served the Lord Jesus, how they were martyred for the Lord Jesus because they were selected by Jesus. And Jesus said, I know you're counting the cost now, and there's greater cost that is to come. But know that the cost that you took temporarily here is going to be worth it in the end. The second half of this reward system deals with what earthly sacrifices are made now in serving Jesus. In other words, the earthly loss now results in greater eternal gains in the future. Almost like a bank, if you will. Think about it as a kingdom economy. How I serve now, how I live faithfully to the Lord Jesus, how I do these things now for him, to his glory, for his will and his purpose, that gives me a direct deposit into my account in the future, a direct deposit into your account in the future. So Jesus' point in verses 29 through 30 is that loss here now is only temporary when you consider the fact of God's grand redemptive picture in full. In full. Therefore, I would put it this way, in the words of our founder, principal teacher, Pastor Stephen Armstrong, we have to have eyes for eternity. If you're so fixated with what is going on in the world around you right now that you don't have your eyes on what is to come, you're going to serve in a way that is not going to allow you to be productive for what is to come. If I serve in fear now, I lose what I could have gained there then. If I do not serve to the glory of God well now, faithfully doing what he's called me to do, I'm giving up opportunity for what I could have gained in the end. You see, here's the difficulty that we face as believers in the here and now, is that we are citizens right now of a kingdom. We're citizens of a kingdom as believers in Christ that is not yet seen. We haven't seen it with our eyes yet. While at the same time, we are being bombarded day in and day out with worldly treasures, worldly things enticing us, and persecution that is constantly growing, that is oppressing us. And the question that happens for many believers is, man, this is too much. I'm just gonna coast. I believe that if the church truly talked more about eternal rewards, we would actually see more productive Christians now. I think that if our mindset shifted from our own value system of, man, but I don't want to give up this, I don't want to give up that, God is saying this is temporary. Like, I want us to really think about it for a moment. This life, if I were to put a rope from one end of this building to the next, and I were to tie just a small piece of tape about 2 inches wide of red tape around the edge of that rope, where that tape begins and ends is this life right now. In retrospect to an entire eternity in glory. Are you so fixated on this small little moment to put all of your savings in this place, to get all the things and the trinkets that you want now? And are you willing to give that small piece up? Are you willing to say, you know what? I got all of this to be in glory. I'm going to do whatever I need to do now so that I can stack up what is going to be imperishable in the kingdom. Friends, it's a matter of prioritization. This concept of kingdom value is completely countercultural to the world, and yet Scripture prioritizes the intent of using what the world deems as foolish to confound the wise. Really quickly, if you don't believe me, check out what Paul considers this countercultural thought of weakness as strength. Just give you an example. Turn with me really quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Again, what Paul is about to say is going to be completely countercultural. He says, therefore, I am well content. Do you see that? I am fully satisfied, in other words, with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Why? For Christ's sake. Check this out. This is the thing that is going to blow the mind of the skeptic, blow the mind of the humanist. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It doesn't make sense to the world because it's countercultural. Their values aren't our values. Why? Because when they see service, they think weakness. When they see humility, they see softness. But Jesus is saying, no, if you want to know what true value is in this kingdom economy, what the world is going to see as weak and as soft because you gave to the poor, because you gave up this, because you gave up that, because you gave up the vices of this world, they're going to look at it as crazy. But when you stand before the Bema seat of Christ, it is going to all be worth it. Why? Because when that fire comes to burn up what it is that you've done, when Christ comes and he says, all right, what did you do for me? What rewards will be standing before you? That's the question. There are many believers today, because they don't understand this text, they miss the opportunity of serving well to the glory of God, not knowing that if they don't serve well, they're giving up so much in the end. So, as Jesus addresses Peter's statement regarding the 12, having given up everything, Jesus provides them with this loss and gains statement. And it's in this list, friends, in verses 29 and 30, that you may notice something. If we put up the graphic there, that father is missing. Father is missing. House, brothers, sisters, on the earthly cost, house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, farm. But in the game, we don't see father mentioned. The question that you should be asking as a Bible student is why? Why is father missing in this list? Why is it missing in this list? Well, what Mark's gospel shows us is the loss that we experience in earthly possessions and things is going to be greatly replaced with greater spiritual things, i.e. spiritual brothers, spiritual sisters in Christ, a community of believers that you come around. You can look at that in Mark chapter 3, verses 34 through 35. You might remember when Jesus is in the middle of the circle and there are many people that are standing around him and he's teaching. And in the crowd, there's a person that goes out, goes to Jesus and tells Jesus, hey, your mother's looking for you, Jesus. Because they think that you lost your mind. Jesus says, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Well, no, they're not. They're not physically your mothers and your brothers and your sisters. No, these are my mothers and brothers and sisters. Why? Because where your trust is in, meaning when you are in a body of Christ, you are able to now take on a community of people that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to see in glory. Here's the reality. This might be a painful reality. There are people right now that may be in your earthly family who are not believers who you will not see in the kingdom. But those who you are dwelling with in the family of God now, in your church community now, you may have issues with one another. You may fight with one another. But guess what? At the end of the day, reconciliation in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ grows you from spiritual immaturity to maturity. And those people are going to be the same people that you're going to be in glory with in the kingdom. Coming to faith in Christ may sometimes cause alienation from earthly relatives. But God, who is rich in mercy, will replace what was lost. And the reason why father is missing here is because when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus, God becomes your father. Abba, Father, who art in heaven. This is why you have a heavenly father, a transcendent father who is able to sit high and look low and know every one of your needs, that even when your earthly father may have messed up, dropped the ball, thrown in the towel, that there is a God who looks down and knows every hair on your head and cares for you, wants to comfort you and brings peace. I remember, and I got permission from my wife to share this. I remember when my wife and I got married, it was a huge ordeal when we got married for her side of the family, because everybody on my wife's side of the family were Jehovah's Witnesses. As a matter of fact, her grandfather was an elder within the Jehovah's Witness sect, so he had prominence and authority within that particular sect. And when my wife came to faith in Christ at the age of 19, she was estranged by her parents. And at the age of 21, she was excommunicated from her family. So during her growth as a believer in Jesus Christ, it became her church family, her church community that became those sisters, those mothers, those brothers in Christ that would come alongside her, love her where needed, even when mom and dad dropped the ball. Friends, this is the point, that the cost of following Christ comes with great sacrifice, yet Jesus isn't asking you to do something that he was unwilling to do. You see, Jesus took your pain, my griefs, my shame, and he put it all upon himself, and in exchange places his righteousness upon you and I. So if it means that I lose some things in this world, in the here and now, that to the world may be seen and deemed as valuable, I count it all as loss. Why? For the sake of gaining all that is in Christ. The world standards mean nothing in comparison to what I gain and to what you gain in Christ. Lastly, in verse 34, Jesus ends by saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What a way to wrap up this heavy teaching after the disciples' value system has been completely destroyed before their eyes. Jesus uses this statement as a means to conclude his response to the group. Remember, Peter and the disciples are trying to make sense of Jesus' standard of entering the kingdom versus what they had been taught. Remember, there's a conflict of values that's happening. Therefore, Jesus sums up the point, and he says this, if I were to put it in my own words, that to gain in this world leads one to miss out on the opportunity to gain in the end. Can I say that again? That if you are seeking to gain things in this world, you are gambling your opportunity to gain what God has in store for you as a believer in Jesus Christ in the kingdom to come. Now, please, before you begin to kind of throw your irritation at me real fast, I want to say this. What I am not saying is I am not saying that for those of you who are wealthy now or own many possessions now or businesses or things of that nature, I'm not saying that your pursuit in running a successful business is wrong. As a matter of fact, you are called to work. You are called to steward well. You're called to do those things. What I am saying is when we put our trust and our hope in these things, businesses, wealth, power, status, influence, it undermines the one in whom we should have and must have our refuge and trust in, and that is Christ. It is God alone who must be the source of our joy and life, not money, not power. See, we have to check our motives and check our hearts. Is my money moving me to do things that are more worldly, or is my money moving me to do things that are going to be of eternal impact? How can I give in a way that others can come to know the grace and knowledge of Jesus? How can I serve in a way? And check this out. Even if you are not a wealthy person, how can in my weakness, how can in my vulnerability, can I still serve God? I want you to check out really quickly what Paul says regarding money and wealth in the world. Turn with me really quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and I'm wrapping it up. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says this, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." God, the supplier of joy. God, the keeper of peace. God, the sustainer of all. You see, if you are one in whom God has blessed with great wealth, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because you know where your help comes from, your outlook on giving and service to those around you are going to look different than those who are wealthy and unbelievers with closed hands. When our value systems become Christ-centered rather than self-centered, it brings into focus our understanding of God's value system. That when we abandon trusting in ourselves for trusting in God's means of salvation, not only, friends, is salvation able to be given, but as we serve well according to his purposes faithfully, he credits our eternal account with rewards. So here's the thing. The first gain is eternal life. That's the primary thing of importance. If you don't get salvation, you can hang up eternal rewards. Salvation is the first point. And the second is that eternal rewards to your account. That is your service for the sake of Christ. How are you serving? So it seems, friends, that true biblical prosperity teaching is this. That if you sacrifice now, you'll prosper later. Prosperity gospel tells you this. You get all you can get right now. Ask God for that big house. Ask God for the big car. And then somehow you can take that into heaven. But biblical prosperity teaching that is from Scripture tells us that you lose things here now so that you can gain what he has in store to come. Friends, counting the cost to follow Jesus and serving Christ and his purposes now will lead to greater reward in the kingdom. I'll leave you with this. At the university, I used to be a part of this Christian choir, and there was a song in the bridge of this song that we used to sing that said, "You can have this whole world, but I'll take Jesus for mine." In other words, I don't want anything here except Christ, because it's Christ that's going to hold me. It's Christ that's going to keep me. You see, for believers, there is a choice to be made here, and the result of your choice renders your reward in the kingdom. There are many believers today giving up the many things the Lord has in store for them, all because their unwillingness to let go of this world's value system, all in an effort to embrace their own rather than God's value. I'm going to say it again, friends. We have to embrace the reality that with following Christ, there is going to come temporary cost in this life. There's going to come a cost. For some, it may require examining the motives of your business pursuits. For others, it may render being exiled from family members, talked about at the barbecues, kicked out of certain places, all because of where your trust lies. See, persecution for following Christ is not something that we can escape. But the promise in the end is that it will be worth it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." Not might, not depending on the day of the week or what year you're in. Will be persecuted. The question on the table is, how are you faithfully enduring with the Christ that you love? The Christ that has called you, the Christ that possesses you. How will you faithfully serve? And may I encourage you tonight that only what you do for Christ will last. And as we serve the purposes of Christ, know that the life, this life, is simply preparation for the life that is to come. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how excellent, how holy, how magnificent, how marvelous is your name. Lord, your word says that persecution is going to come. Trials will come. Obstacles will come. But we serve a Savior that overcame death, hell, and the grave. So how much more, knowing that we are in you, that we are able to fight from a position of victory and not for a position of victory. That our help cometh from you, O God. Will you give us the endurance by your Spirit, through the Word of God, to faithfully live out your truth? That even when our value system bumps up against the value systems of the world, that we will not compromise, as we're seeing many churches today do. Lord, will you allow us to stand firmly on your word and not on sinking sand? Lord, because your word is true, we thank you, we praise you, and it's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.